This event constitutes the definitive manifestation of what had already been accomplished in the same upper room on Easter Sunday. The risen Christ came and brought to the apostles the Holy Spirit. He gave him to them, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What had then taken place inside the upper room, the doors being shut, later, on the day of Pentecost, is manifested also outside, in public. The doors of the upper room are opened, and the apostles go to the inhabitants and the pilgrims who had gathered in Jerusalem on the occasion of the feast, in order to bear witness to Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. In this way the prediction is fulfilled: "He will bear witness to me, and you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning." 93. We read in another document of the Second Vatican Council, "Doubtless, the Holy Spirit was already at work in the world before Christ was glorified, yet on the day of Pentecost, He came down upon the disciples to remain with them forever. On that day the Church was publicly revealed to the multitude, and the Gospel began to spread among the nations by means of preaching." 94. The era of the Church began with the coming, that is to say with the descent of the Holy Spirit, on the apostles gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, together with Mary, the Lord's Mother. 95. The time of the Church began at the moment when the promises and predictions that so explicitly referred to the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth, began to be fulfilled in complete power and clarity upon the apostles, thus determining the birth of the Church. The Acts of the Apostles speak of this at length, and in many passages, which state that in the mind of the first community, whose convictions Luke expresses, the Holy Spirit assumed the invisible, but in a certain way, perceptible guidance of those who after the departure of the Lord Jesus felt profoundly that they had been left orphans, with the coming of the Spirit they felt capable of fulfilling the mission entrusted to them, they felt full of strength. It is precisely this that the Holy Spirit worked in them, and this is continually at work in the Church through their successors. For the grace of the Holy Spirit which the apostles gave to their collaborators through the imposition of hands continues to be transmitted in episcopal ordination. The bishops in turn by the sacrament of orders render the sacred ministers sharers in this spiritual gift, and, through the sacrament of confirmation, ensure that all who are reborn of water and the Holy Spirit are strengthened by this gift. And thus, in a certain way, the grace of Pentecost is perpetuated in the Church. As the Council writes, "The Spirit dwells in the Church, and in the hearts of the faithful, as in a temple." Cf. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19. In them He prays and bears witness to the fact that they are adopted sons. Cf. Galatians 4:6, Rom 8:15-16, 26. The Spirit guides the Church into the fullness of truth. Cf. John 16:13, and gives her a unity of fellowship and service. He furnishes and directs her with various gifts, both hierarchical and charismatic, and adorns her with the fruits of His grace. Cf. Ephesians 4:11-12, 1 Corinthians 12:4, Galatians 5:22. By the power of the Gospel He makes the Church grow, perpetually renews her, and leads her to perfect union with her spouse. 96. 26. These passages quoted from the Conciliar Constitution Lumen Gentium tell us that the era of the Church began with the coming of the Holy Spirit. They also tell us that this era, the era of the Church, continues. It continues down the centuries and generations. In our own century, when humanity is already close to the end of the second millennium after Christ, this era of the Church expressed itself in a special way through the Second Vatican Council, as the Council of our century. For we know that it was in a special way an ecclesiological council, a council on the theme of the Church. At the same time, the teaching of this council is essentially pneumatological. It is permeated by the truth about the Holy Spirit as the soul of the Church. We can't say that in its rich variety of teaching the Second Vatican Council contains precisely all that the Spirit says to the Churches. 97. With regard to the present phase of the history of salvation, following the guidance of the Spirit of Truth and bearing witness together with Him, the Council has given a special confirmation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Counselor, In a certain sense, the Council has made the Spirit newly present in our difficult age. In the light of this conviction, one grasps more clearly the great importance of all the initiatives aimed at implementing the Second Vatican Council, its teaching, and its pastoral and ecumenical thrust. In this sense also, the subsequent assemblies of the Synod of Bishops are to be carefully studied and evaluated, aiming, as they do, to ensure that the fruits of truth and love, the authentic fruits of the Holy Spirit, become a lasting treasure for the people of God in its earthly pilgrimage down the centuries. This work being done by the Church for the testing and bringing together of the salvific fruits of the Spirit bestowed in the Council is something indispensable. For this purpose, one must learn how to discern them carefully from everything that may instead come originally from the prince of this world. 98. This discernment in implementing the Council's work is especially necessary in view of the fact that the Council opened itself widely to the contemporary world, as is clearly seen from the important conciliar constitutions Gaudium et Spes and Lumen Gentium. We read in the pastoral constitution, "For theirs, that is, of the disciples of Christ, is a community composed of men, united in Christ. They are led by the Holy Spirit in their journey to the kingdom of their Father, and they have welcomed the news of salvation which is meant for every man. That is why this community realizes that it is truly and intimately linked with mankind and its history." 99. The Church truly knows that only God, whom she serves, meets the deepest longings of the human heart, which is never fully satisfied by what the world has to offer. 100. God's Spirit, with a marvelous providence, directs the unfolding of time and renews the face of the earth. 101. Part 2. Spirit who convinces world concerning a sin. 1. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. 27. When Jesus, during the discourse in the upper room, foretells the coming of the Holy Spirit at the price of his own departure, and promises, "I will send him to you," in the very same context he adds, "and, when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." 100. To the same Counselor and Spirit of Truth who has been promised, as the one who will teach and bring to remembrance, who will bear witness and guide into all the truth, in the words just quoted, is foretold as the one who will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The context too seems significant. Jesus links this foretelling of the Holy Spirit to the words indicating his departure through the cross, and indeed emphasizes the need for this departure. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you." 103. But what counts more is the explanation that Jesus himself adds to these three words, sin, righteousness, judgment. For he says this, "He will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. 104. In the mind of Jesus, sin, righteousness, and judgment have a very precise meaning, different from the meaning that one might be inclined to attribute to these words independently of the speaker's explanation. This explanation also indicates how one is to understand the convincing the world, which is proper to the action of the Holy Spirit, both the meaning of the individual words and the fact that Jesus linked them together in the same phrase are important here. Sin, in this passage, means the incredulity that Jesus encountered among his own, beginning with the people of his own town of Nazareth. Sin means the rejection of his mission, a rejection that will cause people to condemn him to death. When he speaks next of righteousness, Jesus seems to have in mind that definitive justice which the Father will restore to him when he grants him the glory of the resurrection and ascension into heaven. "I go to the Father," in its turn, and in the context of sin and righteousness, thus understood, judgment means that the Spirit of Truth will show the guilt of the world in condemning Jesus to death on the cross. Nevertheless, Christ did not come into the world only to judge it and condemn it, He came to save it. 105. Convincing about sin and righteousness has as its purpose the salvation of the world, the salvation of men. Precisely this truth seems to be emphasized by the assertion that judgment concerns only the prince of this world, Satan, the one who from the beginning has been exploiting the work of creation against salvation, against the covenant, and the union of men with God. He is already judged from the start. If the spirit counselor is to convince the world precisely concerning judgment, it is in order to continue in the world the salvific work of Christ. 28. Here we wish to concentrate our attention principally on this mission of the Holy Spirit, which is to convince the world concerning sin, but at the same time respecting the general context of Jesus' words in the upper room. The Holy Spirit, who takes from the Son the work of the redemption of the world, by this very fact takes the task of the salvific convincing of sin. This convincing is in permanent reference to righteousness, that is to say to definitive salvation in God, to the fulfillment of the economy that has as its center the crucified and glorified Christ, and this salvific economy of God, in a certain sense removes men from judgment, that is from the damnation which has been inflicted on the soul or Satan, the prince of this world, the one who, because of his sin has become the ruler of this world of darkness. 106. And here we see that, through this reference to judgment, vast horizons open up for understanding sin, and also righteousness. The Holy Spirit, by showing sin against the background of Christ's cross, in the economy of salvation one could say, sin saved, enables us to understand how his mission is also to convince of the sin that has already been definitively judged, sin condemned. 29. All the words uttered by the Redeemer in the upper room on the eve of his passion become part of the era of the Church. First of all, the words about the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete and Spirit of Truth, the words become part of it in an ever new way. In every generation, in every age, this is confirmed, as far as our own age is concerned, by the teaching of the Second Vatican Council as a whole, and especially in the pastoral constitution Gaudium et Spes. Many passages of this document indicate clearly that the Council, by opening itself to the light of the Spirit of Truth, is seen to be the authentic depositary of the predictions and promises made by Christ to the Apostles and to the Church in the farewell discourse, in a particular way, as the depositary of the predictions that the Holy Spirit would convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is already indicated by the text in which the Council explains how it understands the world. The Council focuses its attention on the world of men, the whole human family, along with the sum of those realities, in the midst of which that family lives. It gazes upon the world which is the theater of men's history, and carries the marks of his energies, his tragedies, and his triumphs, that world which the Christian sees as created and sustained by its Maker's love, fallen indeed into the bondage of sin, yet emancipated now by Christ. He was crucified, and rose again to break the stranglehold of personified evil, so that this world might be fashioned anew according to God's design, and reach its fulfillment. 107. This very rich text needs to be read in conjunction with the other passages in the Constitution that seek to show with all the realism of faith the situation of sin in the contemporary world, and that also seek to explain its essence, beginning from different points of view. 108. When on the eve of the Passover Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as the one who will convince the world concerning sin, on the one hand the statement must be given the widest possible meaning, insofar as it includes all the sin in the history of humanity. But on the other hand, when Jesus explains that this sin consists in the fact that they do not believe in him, this meaning seems to apply only to those who rejected the messianic mission of the Son of Man and condemned him to death on the cross. But one can hardly fail to notice that this more limited and historically specified meaning of sin expands until it assumes a universal dimension by reason of the universality of the redemption accomplished through the cross. The revelation of the mystery of the redemption opens the way to an understanding in which every sin, wherever and whenever committed, has a reference to the cross of Christ, and therefore indirectly also to the sin of those who have not believed in Him, and who condemn Jesus Christ to death on the cross. From this point of view, we must return to the event of Pentecost. 2. The testimony of the day of Pentecost. 30. Christ's prophecies in the farewell discourse found their most exact and direct confirmation on the day of Pentecost, in particular the prediction which we are dealing with: the Counselor will convince the world concerning sin. On that day, the promised Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles gathered in prayer together with Mary the mother of Jesus, in the same upper room, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues. As the Spirit gave them utterance, 109, thus bringing back to unity the scattered races, and offering to the Father the first fruits of all the nations. 110. The connection between Christ's prediction and this event is clear. We perceive here the first and fundamental fulfillment of the promise of the Paraclete. He comes, sent by the Father, after the departure of Christ, at the price of that departure. This is first a departure through the cross, and later, 40 days after the resurrection, through His ascension into heaven. Once more, at the moment of the ascension, Jesus orders the apostles not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. But before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. 111. These last words contain an echo or reminder of the prediction made in the upper room, and on the day of Pentecost this prediction is fulfilled with total accuracy. Acting under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who had been received by the apostles while they were praying in the upper room, Peter comes forward and speaks before a multitude of people of different languages gathered for the feast. He proclaims what he certainly would not have had the courage to say before: "Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." 112. Jesus had foretold and promised, "He will bear witness to me, and you also are my witnesses." In the first discourse of Peter in Jerusalem, this witness finds its clear beginning. It is the witness to Christ crucified and risen, the witness of the Spirit, Paraclete, and of the apostles. And in the very content of that first witness, the Spirit of truth, through the lips of Peter, convinces the world concerning sin, first of all, concerning the sin which is the rejection of Christ even to His condemnation to death on the cross on Golgotha. Similar proclamations will be repeated, according to the text of the Acts of the Apostles, on other occasions, and in various places. 113. 31. Beginning from this initial witness at Pentecost, and for all future time, the action of the Spirit of truth, who convinces the world concerning the sin of the rejection of Christ, is linked inseparably with the witness to be born to the Paschal mystery, the mystery of the crucified and risen One. And in this link, the same convincing concerning sin reveals its own salvific dimension, for it is a convincing that has as its purpose not merely the accusation of the world, and still less its condemnation. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to judge it and condemn it, but to save it. 114. This is emphasized in this first discourse, when Peter exclaims, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." 115. And then, when those present ask Peter and the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" this is Peter's answer: "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 116. In this way, convincing concerning sin becomes at the same time a convincing concerning the remission of sins in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter in his discourse in Jerusalem calls people to conversion, as Jesus called his listeners to conversion at the beginning of his messianic activity. 117 Conversion requires convincing of sin. It includes the interior judgment of the conscience, and this, being a proof of the action of the Spirit of truth in man's inmost being, becomes at the same time a new beginning of the bestowal of grace and love. Receive the Holy Spirit. 118 Thus in this convincing concerning sin, we discover a double gift, the gift of the truth of conscience, and the gift of the certainty of redemption. The Spirit of truth is the counselor. The convincing concerning sin, through the ministry of the apostolic kerygma in the early church, is referred under the impulse of the Spirit poured out at Pentecost to the redemptive power of Christ crucified and risen. Thus the promise concerning the Holy Spirit made before Easter is fulfilled: He will take what is mine, and declare it to you. When therefore, during the Pentecost event, Peter speaks of the sin of those who have not believed, 119, and have sent Jesus of Nazareth to an ignominious death, he bears witness to victory over sin, a victory achieved, in a certain sense, through the greatest sin that man could commit, the killing of Jesus, the Son of God, consubstantial with the Father. Similarly, the death of the Son of God conquers human death. I will be your death, O death, 120, as the sin of having crucified the Son of God conquers human sin, that sin which was committed in Jerusalem on Good Friday, and also every human sin, for the greatest sin on man's part is matched, in the heart of the Redeemer, by the oblation of supreme love that conquers the evil of all the sins of man. On the basis of this certainty, the Church, in the Roman liturgy, does not hesitate to repeat every year, at the Easter Vigil, O happy fault, in the deacon's proclamation of the resurrection, when he sings the Exultet. 32. However, no one but he himself, the Spirit of truth, can convince the world, man, or the human conscience of this ineffable truth. He is the Spirit who searches even the depths of God. 121 Faced with the mystery of sin, we have to search the depths of God, to their very depth. It is not enough to search the human conscience, the intimate mystery of man, but we have to penetrate the inner mystery of God, those depths of God that are summarized thus: to the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit. It is precisely the Holy Spirit who searches the depths of God, and from them draws God's response to man's sin. With this response there closes the process of convincing concerning sin, as the event of Pentecost shows. By convincing the world concerning the sin of Golgotha, concerning the death of the innocent lamb, as happens on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit also convinces of every sin committed in any place and at any moment in human history, for he demonstrates its relationship with the cross of Christ. The convincing is the demonstration of the evil of sin, of every sin, in relation to the cross of Christ. Sin, shown in this relationship, is recognized in the entire dimension of evil proper to it, through the mystery of iniquitatis 122, which is hidden within it. Man does not know this dimension. He is absolutely ignorant of it apart from the cross of Christ, so he cannot be convinced of it except by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, but who is also the counselor. For sin, shown in relation to the cross of Christ, is at the same time identified in the full dimension of the mystery impietatis 123, as indicated by the post-synodal apostolic exhortation Reconciliatio et Penitentia. 124 Man is also absolutely ignorant of this dimension of sin apart from the cross Christ, and he cannot be convinced of this dimension either, except by the Holy Spirit, the one who searches the depths of God. 3. The witness concerning the beginning, the original reality of sin. 33. This is the dimension of sin that we find in the witness concerning the beginning, commented on in the book of Genesis. 125 It is the sin that, according to the revealed word of God, constitutes the principle and root of all the others. We find ourselves faced with the original reality of sin in human history, and at the same time, in the whole of the economy of salvation. It can be said that in this sin the mysterium iniquitatis has its beginning, but it can also be said that this is the sin concerning which the redemptive power of the mysterium vitatis becomes particularly clear and efficacious. This is expressed by St. Paul when he contrasts the disobedience of the first Adam with the obedience of Christ, the second Adam, obedience unto death. 126. According to the witness concerning the beginning, sin in its original reality takes place in man's will and conscience first of all as disobedience, that is, as opposition of the will of man to the will of God. This original disobedience presupposes a rejection, or at least a turning away from the truth contained in the Word of God, who creates the world. This Word is the same Word who was in the beginning with God, who was God, and without whom nothing has been made of all that is, since the world was made through him. 127. He is the Word, who is also the eternal law, the source of every law which regulates the world, and especially human acts. When therefore on the eve of his passion Jesus Christ speaks of the sin of those who do not believe in him, in these words of his, full of sorrow, there is, as it were, a distant echo of that sin which in its original form is obscurely inscribed in the mystery of creation. For the one who is speaking is not only the Son of Man, but the one who is also the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created through him and for him. 128. In the light of this truth we can understand that the disobedience in the mystery of the beginning presupposes in a certain sense the same non-faith, that same they have not believed, which will be repeated in the Paschal mystery. As we have said, it is a matter of rejection, or at least a turning away from the truth contained in the Word of the Father. The rejection expresses itself in practice as disobedience in an act committed, as an effect of the temptation which comes from the father of lies. 129. Therefore, at the root of human sin is the lie which is a radical rejection of the truth contained in the Word of the Father, through whom is expressed the loving omnipotence of the Creator, the omnipotence, and also the love of God the Father, Creator of heaven and earth. 34. The Spirit of God, who according to the biblical description of creation, was moving over the face of the water, 130, signifies the same Spirit who searches the depths of God, searches the depths of the Father, and of the Word Son, in the mystery of creation. Not only is he the direct witness of their mutual love from which creation derives, but he himself is this love. He himself, as love, is the eternal uncreated gift. In him is the source and the beginning of every giving of gifts to creatures. The witness concerning the beginning, which we find in the whole of Revelation, beginning with the book of Genesis, is unanimous on this point. To create means to call into existence from nothing. Therefore, to create means to give existence, and if the visible world is created for man, therefore the world is given to man. 131. And, at the same time, that same man in his own humanity receives, as a gift, a special image and likeness to God. This means not only rationality and freedom, as constitutive properties of human nature, but also, from the very beginning, the capacity of having a personal relationship with God, as I and you, and therefore the capacity of having a covenant, which will take place in God's salvific communication with man. Against the background of the image and likeness of God, the gift of the Spirit ultimately means a call to friendship, in which the transcendent depths of God become in some way open to participation on the part of man. The Second Vatican Council teaches the invisible God, out of the abundance of his love, speaks to men as friends, and lives among them, so that he may invite and take them into fellowship with himself. 132. 35. The Spirit, therefore, who searches everything, even the depths of God, knows from the beginning the secrets of man. 133. For this reason he alone can fully convince concerning the sin that happened at the beginning, that sin which is the root of all other sins, and the source of man's sinfulness on earth, a source which never ceases to be active. The Spirit of Truth knows the original reality of the sin caused in the will of man by the father of lies, he who already has been judged. 134 The Holy Spirit therefore convinces the world of sin in connection with this judgment, but by constantly guiding toward the righteousness that has been revealed to man together with the cross of Christ, through obedience unto death. 135 Only the Holy Spirit can convince concerning the sin of the human beginning, precisely He, who is the love of the Father, and of the Son, He, who is gift, whereas the sin of the human beginning consists in untruthfulness, and in the rejection of the gift and the love which determine the beginning of the world and of man. 36. According to the witness concerning the beginning which we find in the Scriptures, and in tradition, after the first and also more complete description in the book of Genesis, sin in its original form is understood as disobedience, and this means simply and directly transgression of a prohibition laid down by God. 136 But, in the light of the whole context, it is also obvious that the ultimate roots of this disobedience are to be sought in the whole real situation of man. Having been called into existence, the human being man and woman is a creature, the image of God, consisting in rationality and freedom, expresses the greatness and dignity of the human subject, who is a person. But this personal subject is also always a creature. In his existence and essence he depends on the Creator. According to the book of Genesis, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to express and constantly remind man of the limit, impassable for a created being. God's prohibition is to be understood in this sense: the Creator forbids man and woman to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The words of the enticement, that is to say the temptation, as formulated in the sacred text, are an inducement to transgress this prohibition, that is to say, to go beyond that limit. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, like gods, knowing good and evil. 137. Disobedience means precisely going beyond that limit, which remains impassable to the will and the freedom of man, as a created being. For God the Creator is the one definitive source of the moral order in the world created by Him. Man cannot decide by himself what is good and what is evil, cannot know good and evil, like God. In the created world, God indeed remains the first and sovereign source for deciding about good and evil through the intimate truth of being, which is the reflection of the Word, the Eternal Son, consubstantial with the Father. To man, created to the image of God, the Holy Spirit gives the gift of conscience, so that in this conscience the image may faithfully reflect its model, which is both wisdom and eternal law, the source of the moral order in man and in the world. Disobedience, as the original dimension of sin, means the rejection of this source through man's claim to become an independent and exclusive source for deciding about good and evil. The Spirit, who searches the depths of God, and who at the same time is for man the light of conscience and the source of the moral order, knows in all its fullness this dimension of the sin inscribed in the mystery of man's beginning. And the Spirit does not cease convincing the world of it in connection with the cross of Christ on Golgotha. 37. According to the witness of the beginning, God in creation has revealed Himself as omnipotence, which is love. At the same time He has revealed to man that, as the image and likeness of his Creator, he is called to participate in truth and love. This participation means a life in union with God, who is eternal life. 138 But man, under the influence of the father of lies, has separated himself from this participation. To what degree? Certainly not to the degree of the sin of a pure spirit, to the degree of the sin of Satan. The human spirit is incapable of reaching such a degree. 139 In the very description given in Genesis it is easy to see the difference of degree between the breath of evil on the part of the one who has sinned or remains in sin from the beginning. 140 And already has been judged. 141 And the evil of disobedience on the part of man. Man's disobedience, nevertheless, always means a turning away from God, and in a certain sense the closing up of human freedom in His regard. It also means a certain opening of this freedom of the human mind and will to the one who is the father of lies, This act of conscious choice is not only disobedience, but also involves a certain consent to the motivation which was contained in the first temptation to sin, and which is unceasingly renewed during the whole history of man on earth, for God knows that when you eat of it your eyes will be opened, and you will be, like God, knowing good and evil. Here we find ourselves at the very center of what could be called the anti-word, that is to say the anti-truth, for the truth about man becomes falsified, who man is, and what are the impassable limits of his being and freedom. This anti-truth is possible because at the same time there is a complete falsification of the truth about who God is. God the Creator is placed in a state of suspicion, indeed of accusation, in the mind of the creature. For the first time in human history there appears the perverse genius of suspicion. He seeks to falsify good itself, the absolute good, which precisely in the work of creation has manifested itself, as the good which gives in an inexpressible way, as bonum diffusivum sui, as creative love, who can completely convince concerning sin, or concerning this motivation of man's original disobedience, except the one who alone is the gift, and the source of all giving of gifts, except the Spirit, who searches the depths of God, and is the love of the Father, and the Son. 38. For in spite of all the witness of creation, and of the salvific economy inherent in it, the spirit of darkness 142 is capable of showing God as an enemy of his own creature, and in the first place, as an enemy of man, as a source of danger and threat to man. In this way Satan manages to sow in man's soul the seed of opposition to the one who, from the beginning, would be considered as man's enemy, and not as father. Man is challenged to become the adversary of God. The analysis of sin in its original dimension indicates that, through the influence of the father of lies, throughout the history of humanity there will be a constant pressure on man to reject God, even to the point of hating him, love of self, to the point of contempt for God. As Saint Augustine puts it, 143, man will be inclined to see in God primarily a limitation of himself, and not the source of his own freedom, and the fullness of good. We see this confirmed in the modern age, when the atheistic ideologies seek to root out religion, on the grounds that religion causes the radical alienation of man, as if man were dispossessed of his own humanity, when, accepting the idea of God, he attributes to God what belongs to man, and exclusively to man. Hence a process of thought and historico-sociological practice, in which the rejection of God has reached the point of declaring his death an absurdity, both in concept and expression. But the ideology of the death of God is more a threat to man, as the Second Vatican Council indicates when it analyzes the question of the independence of earthly affairs, and writes, "For, without the Creator the creature would disappear. When God is forgotten the creature itself grows unintelligible." 144. The ideology of the death of God easily demonstrates in its effects that on the theoretical and practical levels it is the ideology of the death of man. 4. The Spirit who transforms suffering into salvific love. 39. The Spirit who searches the depths of God was called by Jesus, in his discourse, in the upper room the Paraclete, for from the beginning the Spirit is invoked 145, in order to convince the world concerning sin. He is invoked in a definitive way through the cross of Christ. Convincing concerning sin means showing the evil that sin contains, and this is equivalent to revealing the mystery of iniquity. It is not possible to grasp the evil of sin in all its sad reality without searching the depths of God. From the very beginning, the obscure mystery of sin has appeared in the world against the background of reference to the Creator of human freedom. Sin has appeared as an act of the will of the creature man contrary to the will of God, to the salvific will of God. Indeed, sin has appeared in opposition to the truth on the basis of the lie which has now been definitively judged, the lie that has placed in a state of accusation, a state of permanent suspicion, creative and salvific love itself. Man has followed the father of lies, setting himself up in opposition to the father of life and the spirit of truth. Therefore, will not convincing concerning sin also have to mean revealing suffering, revealing the pain, unimaginable and inexpressible, which on account of sin the book of Genesis, in its anthropomorphic vision, seems to glimpse in the depths of God, and in a certain sense, in the very heart of the ineffable Trinity. The Church, taking her inspiration from Revelation, believes and professes that sin is an offense against God. What corresponds, in the inscrutable intimacy of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, to this offense, this rejection of the Spirit, who is love and gift? The concept of God as the necessarily most perfect being certainly excludes from God any pain deriving from deficiencies or wounds, but in the depths of God, there is a Father's love that, faced with man's sin, in the language of the Bible reacts so deeply as to say, "I am sorry that I have made him." 146 The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. The Lord said, "I am sorry that I have made them." 147 But more often the sacred book speaks to us of a Father who feels compassion for man, as though sharing his pain. In a word, this inscrutable and indescribable fatherly pain will bring about above all the wonderful economy of redemptive love in Jesus Christ, so that through the mystery impietatis love can reveal itself in the history of man as stronger than sin, so that the gift may prevail. The Holy Spirit, who in the words of Jesus, convinces concerning sin, is the love of the Father and the Son, and as such is the Trinitarian gift, and at the same time the eternal source of every divine giving of gifts to creatures. Precisely in him we can picture as personified and actualized in a transcendent way that mercy which the patristic and theological tradition following the line of the Old and New Testaments attributes to God. In man, mercy includes sorrow and compassion for the misfortunes of one's neighbor. In God, the Spirit, love expresses the consideration of human sin in a fresh outpouring of salvific love from God. In the unity of the Father with the Son, the economy of salvation is born, the economy which fills the history of man with the gifts of the redemption, whereas sin, by rejecting love, has caused the suffering of man which in some way has affected the whole of creation. 148 The Holy Spirit will enter into human and cosmic suffering with a new outpouring of love, which will redeem the world, and on the lips of Jesus the Redeemer, in whose humanity the suffering of God is concretized, there will be heard a word which manifests the eternal love full of mercy, Miserior. 149 Thus, on the part of the Holy Spirit, convincing of sin, becomes a manifestation before creation, which is subjected to futility, and above all in the depth of human consciences, that sin is conquered through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who has become even, unto death, the obedient servant, who, by making up for man's disobedience, accomplishes the redemption of the world. In this way the Spirit of Truth, the Paraclete, convinces concerning sin. 40. The redemptive value of Christ's sacrifice is expressed in very significant words by the author of the letter to the Hebrews, who after recalling the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, in which the blood of goats and bulls purifies in the flesh, as how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 150 Though we are aware of other possible interpretations, our considerations on the presence of the Holy Spirit in the whole of Christ's life lead us to see this text as an invitation to reflect on the presence of the same Spirit also in the redemptive sacrifice of the Incarnate Word. To begin with, we reflect on the first words dealing with the sacrifice, and then separately on the purification of conscience, which it accomplishes. For it is a sacrifice offered through the Eternal Spirit that derives from it the power to convince concerning sin. It is the same Holy Spirit whom, according to the promise made in the upper room, Jesus Christ will bring to the apostles on the day of his resurrection, when he presents himself to them with the wounds of the crucifixion, and whom he will give them for the remission of sins. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. 151. We know that, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, as Simon Peter said in the house of the centurion Cornelius. 152 We know of the Paschal mystery, of his departure, from the Gospel of John. The words of the letter to the Hebrews now explain to us how Christ offered himself without blemish to God, and how he did this with an eternal spirit. In the sacrifice of the Son of Man, the Holy Spirit is present and active just as he acted in Jesus' conception, in his coming into the world, in his hidden life, and in his public ministry. According to the letter to the Hebrews, on the way to his departure through Gethsemane and Golgotha, the same Christ Jesus, in his own humanity, opened himself totally to this action of the Spirit Paraclete, who from suffering enables eternal salvific love to spring forth. Therefore he was hurt for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. 153 In this way, this letter shows how humanity, subjected to sin, in the descendants of the first Adam, in Jesus Christ, became perfectly subjected to God, and united to him, and at the same time full of compassion towards men. Thus there is a new humanity, which in Jesus Christ, through the suffering of the cross, has returned to the love which was betrayed by Adam through sin. This new humanity is discovered precisely in the divine source of the original outpouring of gifts, in the Spirit, who searches the depths of God, and is himself love and gift. The Son of God Jesus Christ, as man, in the ardent prayer of his passion, enabled the Holy Spirit, who had already penetrated the inmost depths of his humanity, to transform that humanity into a perfect sacrifice through the act of his death as the victim of love on the cross. He made this offering by himself. As the one priest, he offered himself without blemish to God. 154 In his humanity he was worthy to become the sacrifice, for he alone was without blemish, but he offered it through the eternal Spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit acted in a special way, in this absolute self-giving of the Son of Man, in order to transform this suffering into redemptive love. 41 The Old Testament on several occasions speaks of fire from heaven, which burnt the oblations presented by men. 155 By analogy, one can say that the Holy Spirit is the fire from heaven, which works in the depth of the mystery of the cross. Proceeding from the Father, he directs toward the Father the sacrifice of the Son, bringing it into the divine reality of the Trinitarian communion. If sin caused suffering, now the pain of God in Christ crucified acquires through the Holy Spirit its full human expression. Thus there is a paradoxical mystery of love. In Christ there suffers a God who has been rejected by his own creature. They do not believe in me, but at the same time, from the depth of this suffering, and indirectly from the depth of the very sin of not having believed, the Spirit draws a new measure of the gift made to man and to creation from the beginning. In the depth of the mystery of the cross, love is at work, that love which brings man back again to share in the life that is in God himself. The Holy Spirit as love and gift comes down, in a certain sense, into the very heart of the sacrifice which is offered on the cross. Referring here to the biblical tradition, we can say, he consumes this sacrifice with the fire of the love which unites the Son with the Father in the Trinitarian communion. And since the sacrifice of the cross is an act proper to Christ, also in this sacrifice he receives the Holy Spirit. He receives the Holy Spirit in such a way that afterwards, and he alone with God the Father, can give him to the apostles, to the church, to humanity. He alone sends the Spirit from the Father. 156 He alone presents himself before the apostles in the upper room, breathes upon them, and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven." 157 As John the Baptist had foretold, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. 158 With those words of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is revealed and at the same time made present as the love that works in the depths of the Paschal mystery, as the source of the salvific power of the cross of Christ, and as the gift of new and eternal life. This truth about the Holy Spirit finds daily expression in the Roman liturgy, when before communion the priest pronounces those significant words, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, by the will of the Father, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Your death brought life to the world. And, in the third Eucharistic prayer, referring to the same salvific plan, the priest asks God that the Holy Spirit may make us an everlasting gift to you. 5. The blood that purifies the conscience. 42. We have said that, at the climax of the Paschal mystery, the Holy Spirit is definitively revealed and made present in a new way. The risen Christ says to the apostles, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Thus the Holy Spirit is revealed, for the words of Christ constitute the confirmation of what he had promised and foretold during the discourse in the upper room, and with this the Paraclete is also made present in a new way.